I think it'll work now. Glad to have you all come back. And also to have you with us, Peter. Sorry, Gary can't be here, but maybe next time.
He said he might stop
by. Oh, good. That'd be fine.
He said if he didn't mind his work clothes, he'd stop by if he got in.
Oh, that's fine. We don't mind work clothes. Wear overalls if you want. I thought, first of all, I'd just say a few words about how the Bible came to us, how it came into being, and, of course, it'll be very, very brief. The first thing we might mention is the passage in 2 Peter 1:21, where it says, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved or borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter 1:21, that is. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Bible is composed of 66 books, as we said before, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New Testament, written over a period of perhaps 1,500 years by maybe 40 different men. Think of it. And yet there is a beautiful, precise continuity and harmony, no contradictions. And the Bible begins with Genesis 1 in a remarkable way. It ends in Revelation 22 with God being the light. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of the Bible, the Son of God, from beginning to end. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loves to exalt His Son. The Son of God is the one in whom all fullness dwells. It pleased the Godhead that in Him should all fullness dwell. That's in Colossians 2:9, I think it is. In 2 Timothy 3:16, turn to it if you want, we have a verse. Which in the King James Version says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." More literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. And the word that is used there, they tell me in the Greek, is the word for expiration. God breathed out the Holy Scriptures. They are the very breath of God. That's remarkable. And it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, in this same book, back in the first chapter, 2 Timothy 1, and verse 5, Paul is writing to Timothy. It's the last book Paul wrote, the last letter that he wrote just before he was killed by the Romans. And in verse 4, he says, "I, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith." A sincere faith, a real faith. Not a pretended faith. "I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which lived first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." And then in verse 14 of chapter 3, But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. That would be his mother and grandmother. And then, of course, when Paul apparently came along to Lystra and preached the gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, Timothy was all ready for it. And he received Christ as his own personal Savior and was saved. And he says how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. If we want to be saved, if we want to be cleansed from our sins, if we want to know that we have a home in heaven, if we want to know that we're born of God, regenerated, whatever you want to call it, it must come through the Holy Scriptures, the things that God has revealed in the Bible, and, of course, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this world, became a man, and died for man, his creature sins, died for your sins and for mine. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To think that he would die for us, so unworthy, poor wretches that we are. And he says that the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then in 2 Timothy 2:15, I should have mentioned that while we were there, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. King James Version says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Here it says, correctly, who correctly handles the word of truth, which is an excellent translation. The word rightly divide is actually a word which means cut straight. When we took surgery, we were told that when we made an incision, to make a bold, straight incision, not hack away at it. A bold, straight incision would heal a lot quicker. Well, actually, here it's talking about cutting straight or rightly dividing, correctly handling the word of truth. And maybe sometime we'll say a few words about biblical interpretation. That's an important subject, too. How do we interpret the scriptures? And perhaps I'll prepare a few thoughts on that next time as an introduction. Any questions about that or comments? Well, now we'll go back to Philippians chapter 1. And we noticed last time that Philippians is a book of triumphant joy. Paul's in prison when he writes this, chained to a soldier 24 hours a day. Three different soldiers every day. And yet, he writes of joy. He mentions in these four chapters 18 times. And he mentions the gospel 9 times in this book. Twice as many times joy is mentioned as the gospel. And as somebody said, that's joy for the one that preaches it or teaches it, and joy for the one that receives it. Double joy. Our son Jim from Guatemala received a letter from him a couple of days ago, and he mentioned in that letter about this book, and he said, he spoke of our need to rejoice. But there's no basis for joy without the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true. Now, there's a lot of difference between joy and happiness, isn't there? Because happiness usually depends on happening, circumstances, and so on. And sometimes we're happy and sometimes we're not. But joy is something, when properly used, more deep-seated, which is not affected by happenings. I remember my father died. Body was being lowered into the grave because she insisted that it be lowered in the grave, like they used to do it when they were young. And then she went and stood at the edge of the grave and looked over and looked down in there at the casket and then turned away. Of course she was sad and tears and sorrow, but yet there was joy. And she showed that joy in the things that she said. Why joy? Because she knew that he was with the Lord, which is far better. Joy in time of sorrow, can that be true? Well, that's what Paul presents to us in this lovely little letter. But there's no basis for joy, really. There might be basis for happiness without the Lord, but no basis for joy. Unless the Lord lives in your heart and mind, how can we really rejoice when we see how things are in this world and when we see how we are? Of course, it's a book which presents to us genuine Christianity. We have nominal Christians. We have people who pretend to be Christians. We have people who think they're Christians and probably are not really Christians. But there's a genuine Christianity, something that's real, something that's deep-seated again. It affects the whole person's attitudes and thought, life, and what he does, what he says. It just fills a person. It's also been called the servant epistle. The adequacy of Christ for all experiences of life. Well, let's read this first chapter. I'm going to read it in this New International Version. And I'm going to try to read it slowly and maybe make just a few little running comments as I go. And while we read it, think about it. What it says, and see if something comes to your mind, if something strikes you as being outstanding in this chapter. And then I'd like to give you an opportunity, if you want, to share with us some thoughts that you might have from this first chapter. That's what we really should do in a Bible study. We should each be studying as we go, and responsive to what the Scripture says. If we really believe that these are the words of God, then we listen, we try to learn, we try to be responsive, and we like to share with others, don't we? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. The word that's used for servants here is the lowest form of servant. In the Greek, there are five words or which can be translated in English, servant. This is the lowest, which is a bond slave. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, bishops, no, because the word bishop is used in a different way today. And these were simply overseers. In the New Testament sense, in the time that this was written, these were simply ones who watched over the local assembly or church of believers. With the overseers and deacons, and the word deacons is translation of another Greek word for servants, and should be really translated servants. It was transliterated deacons from the Greek word deaconia or deaconess, but it should be servants. And then we'd understand what it meant, really. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how the Lord Jesus Christ is put right along with God the Father, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God also. He's God the Son. I thank my God every time I remember you. Or I thank my God for all my remembrance of you. Either way is a good translation. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your fellowship, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long, and it's really intensely long, for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love, let me stop here for a moment to say the word for love here is the highest form of love, that kind of love wherewith God has loved us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? He gave his very best. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the kind of love. The kind of love that gives. The kind of love that sacrifices self if necessary for the one loved. And so he says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more and knowledge, this is full knowledge, and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard. Now, the palace guard was composed of Caesar's elite guard, about 10,000 soldiers, and they were the pick of the nation. And he says it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. It was no doubt soldiers from Caesar's guard that guarded Paul, and they would hear the gospel while they were chained to him, and they would hear his prayers, they would hear his discussions with those who came to visit him, and some of these men were saved and went back and told others. A great many of them, no doubt, heard the gospel and were saved as a result of this testimony. So it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Paul wasn't in chains for anything wrong that he'd done. He says, I am in chains for Christ, because he was a because he proclaimed the gospel, the good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people hate this. They hate Christ. They do in America, too. And if you speak of Christ openly, you'll soon find out who some of them are. Because of my chains, most of the brothers of the Lord have been encouraged to speak to the Word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, the important thing is what? That Christ is preached. And because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. For my salvation, that means deliverance in this case. And he was delivered, history tells us, from this prison shortly afterwards. He was set free for a time and had the opportunity to preach the gospel again and to build up the saints, and then he was imprisoned again. And of course, the second time, they finally cut off his head. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What an ambition. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same conflict, struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Yeah, the key verse in this chapter.
21.
Anybody have another verse? Well, I guess I'd have to agree with you. That was my choice, too. It's rather striking. For to me to live is Christ. Now, if I were using visual aids, if I had a blackboard here, I'd write up, for to me to live is, and I'd put a blank there. I'd ask each of you to fill in your own word there. Some people, it's money. Some people, it's popularity. Some people, it's pleasure, isn't it? Some people, it's other things. Now, really, honestly, you don't answer this one, except to yourself. What is your life? What is your goal in life? What would you put in there? For to me to live is, and be honest about it, see? You know, we can even fool ourselves if we don't have to try very hard sometimes, do we? But how important it is that we be honest about these things before God.
Verse 29.
Yes. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And this word expression, to believe on him, the word believe means to rely upon, to put your trust in. That would be an easier way for me, at least, to understand it. I remember when I was a boy growing up, course, I heard the gospel, and I stumbled on that word believe. I believed all the facts of the gospel, yet I had no assurance of salvation. And I used to say to Mother, I sure wish I knew that I was saved. Well, she says, don't you know how? Well, I know it's what they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I said, I don't know, I do believe. Well, she says, aren't you saved then? I said, no, I can't say that I am. I don't know. If somebody had just told me it means to rely upon Him, to put your trust in Him, I think maybe. But the day did come when I realized that. And that day, I, riding my horse to school that day, I did do just that. And I said, Lord Jesus, I trust You to take me to heaven. This is what I was really concerned about right at that particular time. And that gave me assurance. Of course, I had some doubts afterwards. And had to keep coming back, you know, to the Word again. But it's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins. You know, that's the definition of the gospel, if you want to call it that. It's given in 1 Corinthians 15 in the first part of the chapter. It says the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures, and He was seen of many witnesses, and it goes on and enumerates a lot of the witnesses. And among others, it says that He was seen at by over 500 brothers at one time. It doesn't even mention the women and children that saw Him. And so that's the gospel. That's good news. And of course, that's the only way we can be saved. We can't be saved through any church or creed or anything, can we? Christ is the only Savior. And a wonderful thing to have that living, real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God that He finally penetrated this dull skull and revealed that to me in a simple way that I could take in.
I was a Christian long before I heard the statement that, just think about it this way too, that if I had been the only person that's on this earth, Christ still would have died for me. And that made
that's
me
right.
feel really close to God. That He would have sent His Son just for me, you know, and that it made it so real.
Yeah.
Even though I knew He died for me, so He would have died for everybody, but you know, I was the only one, and He still would have made it important.
Getting back to this first verse again, I wanted to relate a story, an actual incident that happened in Africa many, many years ago. Stacy Woods, who was at one time headed up the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship groups, I knew Stacy personally, and he tells about visiting John Alexander Clark at one time, and of course he was a missionary in the Belgian Congo in the early part of the 20th century. And on one occasion, Clark was on a hunting expedition with a group of the local natives. Of course, they had to hunt to get their meat. That was their only source of meat, and they didn't have a lot of wildlife, and so they did a lot of hunting. And all of a sudden, they heard a terrible cry from one of the Africans, and they ran to where he was and found that a lion had grabbed him and was mauling him, just tearing him to pieces. So Clark was a good shot, and he aimed his rifle and took a bead on him and pulled the trigger, and he killed the lion dead with one shot. They went over to the man, and he was in bad shape. So they carried him back to the mission station, and Clark dressed his wounds and took care of him and nursed him back to health and strength again. Well, the man left, and a number of years later, Clark tells about being out in his yard one day, and he saw way down on the path, down among the hills far away, there was a company coming, lots of livestock and quite a few people. And he watched them coming, and finally they got just about to where he was, and he went out to meet them. And a man ran up to him, and he says, "Mr. Clark," he says, "Buona," and of course they always called the missionary Buona. "Buona, don't you remember me?" And Mr. Clark couldn't place him, and he said, "I'm the one that you saved from the lion." Oh, then it all came back to him. And of course, he was so glad to, they were so glad to see each other. But Mr. Clark said to him, what are all these with you?" "Well," he said, "these are my wives, and these are my children, and this is my livestock." He had cattle, and he had goats, and he had pigs and chickens, and a number of wives and a number of children. And he says, "Well, what do you mean by bringing all these?" "Well," he says, "Buona, it's the law of the jungle. When a man saves another man's life, the man whose life was saved belongs to the one that saved him." And he says, "Here I am. I'm yours. I belong to you. I'll be your servant as long as I live. And my wives and my children are your servants because you saved my life." Well, isn't it that way, really? You know, Paul, all the writers of the New Testament spoke of themselves as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Peter and James and Jude, who were half-brothers of the Lord, the sons of Mary and Joseph, also called themselves bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And that's that new relationship that comes to us through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I have a poem here I copied down, if I can find it. "I need no call at his feet to fall, for I cannot turn away. I am the captive led along with the joy of his triumphal song. In the depths of love do I love and move. I joy to live or to die, for I am born on the tide of his love to all eternity." And then the Chinese have a poem, and I got this from a man by the name of Willis, who has worked in China. "See two slaves to work go now, toiling both by sweat of brow, serving mammon earns God's wrath." Mammon, of course, is materialism. "Work for God is sweet employ. Slave of Christ, to work go now, serve him well with sweat of brow. Serving Christ is joy, not grief, true and everlasting joy. Mammon's slave, materialism's slave, to work go now, though you toil with sweat of brow, all your work is only sin, at the last eternal woe. Child of God, go serve him now. He is good and just and true. He who does his work for God never empty hands will show. Satan's child, go to work, go now. Satan pays wages true. He who does his work for gain, wages gets of death and woe." Maybe you'll think of a verse. "The wages of sin is death." Romans 6:23. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Isn't that beautiful? That's real. Well, we have to the saints in Christ Jesus. I wanted to say a word about this word saints. This is translated from a Greek word which means the ones who are separated or set apart in Christ Jesus. Saints, separated ones. The word saints is used sometimes in other ways today, but these are not scriptural ways. The scriptural way is a saint is one who is separated or set apart to God. And this was written to people who were alive, living on the earth, and they're called saints. And if we are born of God, are we not saints? Are we not separated unto God? Are we not saints in Christ Jesus? So we can rightfully call ourselves saints. And this is a very common word in the New Testament. See, we have to get away from the traditional religious usage of a lot of these words and get back to the New Testament and see what the New Testament teaches, don't we? Because sometimes we find conflicts, sad to say. So, of course, these saints were living at Philippi together with the overseers and deacons. And he speaks about grace and peace. Peace means to bind together. And, of course, grace is always the basis of peace. Grace is God's goodness to us, unmerited favor of God, God's riches at Christ's expense. There's an acrostic using the first letter of each word. G, God's. R, riches. A, at. Christ's. That's C. And E is expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Mm. You never heard that one, Peter?
Mm-hmm.
Grace and peace. Peace comes through grace. God's grace to us. I don't deserve his goodness to me, do you? But we read in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in the fourth chapter, we read about the peace of God, the fourth chapter of Philippians here, the peace of God which passes all understanding, which will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, and of course, there's this thanksgiving in verse 3. Paul was a great man of prayer, wasn't he? And we ought to be people who pray. And there seemed to be such an outflowing of love from his heart for the believers, for the saints, wherever they were. 1 Corinthians was written to the saints in Christ Jesus at Corinth with all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he makes it all inclusive. And of course, since this is recorded in the Word of God, we can take this to ourselves as well. Actually, we can take all the epistles, especially to ourselves in this day and age. And he prays with thanksgiving, he prays with joy, and he remembers their sharing with him in the gospel, not just money, but in many other ways, because they too were suffering for the gospel. And he speaks in verse 5 about the first day. That's the first day when they first believed, when they first received Christ as their Savior. Until now, he says. And then he looks ahead, saying in verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. I can't carry myself on to completion. I can't do anything to guarantee my eternal salvation, can I? If it's going to be done, it has to be done by the Lord. But he says he will carry it on to completion. He will finish the work which he began in them. And I hope that he can say that about us. I hope that this can be said about us. And then the day of Christ Jesus, what's that? We read in the Bible about the day of the Lord, like in Joel and other places in the book of Acts and other places in the Bible. We read about the day of the Lord. But when we study these passages that refer to the day of the Lord, we find that it's a day of judgment to begin with, a day of terrible things, the day of God's judgment upon this earth. But then when we read about the day of Christ Jesus, it's always something which is wonderful. Actually, the day of Christ, or Christ Jesus, is the day when he takes his people home to be with himself. That's why it's his day. When his bride comes home to be with him. Forever. That's the day of Christ Jesus. That's the rapture of the church. And as far as I know, there's nothing remaining to be fulfilled until the rapture. We can look for the coming of the Lord to catch his people home to be with himself momentarily, at any moment. Indeed, we're told to be expecting him to come, to be waiting for him to come, anticipating his coming. But we better be ready for him to come, hadn't we? Be sad to be left behind, wouldn't it? Of course, these dear folks that are not saved, not been born of God, will be left behind for the judgment of God. And that's a dreadful thought. We think of loved ones. We think of neighbors and friends. And as far as we can tell, they don't belong to the Lord. They'll be left behind if the Lord comes tonight. We ought to be in prayer for them. We ought to be trying to do what we can to encourage them to come to the Lord while there's still time, lest they be eternally lost. So we have the day they first believed. That's when they began as Christians. And then the day of Christ, that's the goal, that's the end of the race, so to speak. And of course, this day in which we live is what? It's man's day, isn't it? God is letting man have his way largely today. Man has insisted that he have his own way. Just like sometimes our children, you know, insist that they have their own way. And sometimes we let them have their own way so that hopefully they'll learn by their mistakes and so on. Well, God has just kind of, to a degree, turned man loose. I say to a degree because if God really turned him loose, he'd destroy himself. But man has demanded his own way. God's letting him have his own way. He's making a mess out of everything. Now, Lord Jesus is going to come back one of these times and straighten all that out, isn't he? Of course, he's coming.